So Habakkuk chapters 1 and 2. The prophecy that Habakkuk the prophet received. How long, Lord, must I call for help, but you do not listen? Or cry out to you violence, but you do not save? Why do you make me look at injustice? Why do you tolerate wrongdoing? Destruction and violence are before me. There is strife and conflict abounds. Therefore the law is paralysed and justice never prevails. The wicked hem in the righteous so that the justice is perverted. Look at the nations and watch and be utterly amazed, for I am going to do something in your days that you would not believe, even if you were told. I am raising up the Babylonians, that ruthless and impetuous people who sweep across the whole earth to seize dwellings not their own. They are feared and dreaded people. They are a law to themselves and promote their own honour. Their horses are swifter than leopards, fiercer than wolves at dusk. Their cavalry gallops headlong. Their horsemen come from afar. They fly like an eagle swooping to devour. They all come intent on violence. Their hordes advance like a desert wind and gather prisoners like sand. They mock kings and scoff at rulers. They laugh at all fortified cities. By building earth and ramps, they capture them. Then they sweep past like the wind and go on. Guilty people whose own strength is their God. Lord, you are not from everlasting. My God, my Holy One, you will never die. You, Lord, have appointed them to execute judgment. You, my rock, have ordained them to punish. Your eyes are too pure to look on evil. You cannot tolerate wrongdoing. Why then do you tolerate the treacherous? Why are you silent while the wicked swallow up those more righteous than themselves? You have made people like the fish in the sea, like the sea creatures that have no ruler. The wicked foe pulls all of them up with hooks. He catches them in his net. He gathers them up in his dragnet, and so rejoices and is glad. Therefore he sacrifices to his net and burns incense to his dragnet. For by his net he lives in luxury and enjoys the choicest food. Is it to keep on emptying his net, destroying nations without mercy? I will stand at my watch station and station myself on the ramparts. I will look to see what he will say to me and what answer I am to give to this complaint. Then the Lord replied, write down the revelation and make it plain on tablets so that a herald may run with it. For the revelation awaits an appointed time. It speaks of the end and will not prove false. Though it linger, wait for it. It will certainly come and will not delay. See, the enemy is puffed up. His desires are not upright, but the righteous person will live by his faithfulness. Indeed, wine betrays him. He is arrogant and never at rest. Because he is as greedy as the grave and like death is never satisfied, he gathers to himself all the nations and takes captive all the peoples. Will not all of them taunt him with ridicule and scorn, saying, woe to him who piles up stolen good and makes himself wealthy by extortion. How long must this go on? Will not your creditors suddenly arise? Will they not wake up and make you tremble? Then you will become their prey, because they have plundered many nations. The peoples who are left will plunder you. For you have shed human blood. You have destroyed lands and cities and everyone in them. Woe to him who builds his house by unjust gain, setting his nest on high to escape the clutches of ruin. You have plotted the ruin of many peoples, shaming your own house and forfeiting your life. The stones of the wall will cry out, and the beams of the woodwork will echo it. Woe to him who builds a city with bloodshed and establishes a town by injustice. Has not the Lord Almighty determined that the people's labour is only fuel for the fire, that the nations exhaust themselves for nothing? For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Woe to him who gives drinks to his neighbours, pouring it from the wineskin till they are drunk, so that he can gaze on their naked bodies. You will be filled with shame instead of glory. Now it is your turn. Drink and let your nakedness be exposed. The cup from the Lord's right hand is coming around to you, and disgrace will cover your glory. The violence you have done to Lebanon will overwhelm you, and your destruction of animals will terrify you. For you have shed human blood. You have destroyed lands and cities and everyone in them. Of what value is an idol carved by a craftsman, or an image that teaches lies? For the one who makes it trusts in his own creation. He makes idols that cannot speak. Woe to him who says, wood, come to life, or to stoneless, lifeless stone, wake up. Can it give guidance? It is covered with gold and silver. There is no breath in it. The Lord, in his holy temple, let all the earth be silent before him.
Thank you very much, Sally. Please keep your Bibles open at Habakkuk chapters 1 and 2. It's a big one, and it's going to be the, obviously, centre point of our time together this afternoon. So do keep it open. I'm going to pray, and then we will get into it. Father, we commit our time to you this afternoon. We ask that you would speak to us, cause our faith to rise, cause our eyes to see what you have to say to us from your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. So, I'm just going to move this out of the way. I can see you then. We have been working our way as a church through the book of Ephesians on Sundays, but we're going to pause that, as you might have guessed, today to start a two-part mini-series looking into this Old Testament prophecy given to Habakkuk. It's a mini-series because we'll be looking at the first two chapters this afternoon and then, God willing, the final chapter at the start of July, which means that if you're here today, you have to come back in July and finish the series. let's get into it. Let me start by asking a question. Have you ever cried out at injustice? Seen something going on in our country, or maybe in your life or the world, that makes you wonder how on earth someone could get away with that, or ask why no one is doing anything about it? Perhaps you maybe have even heard someone say, how can God let that happen? Or maybe you've even asked that question yourself. If that's you, then you're not alone, because this is what we see in our first two chapters of Habakkuk. Here we have this Old Testament book of the Bible, Habakkuk, one we're probably most familiar with, seeing as we flick past it on our way to the Gospels at the start of the New Testament. In fact, I heard one chap say that this is the clean part of our Bibles, the part where the pages are as crisp as a new £5 note, no notes or annotations in the margins. But what I want to show you is that in this small book, we have this wonderful interaction with God, which shows us who he is and what it means to live by faith. It also offers us great assurance that our faith as Christians is in the right place. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, I don't know if you've heard of him, the famous Welsh minister, described Habakkuk's concern as a problem of history. Habakkuk sees himself, he finds himself looking around him, seeing these things taking place, events in history, which he is unable to reconcile with his faith, and which don't make sense based on what he knows about God. Lloyd-Jones goes on to say that Habakkuk's isn't a unique anxiety, but one that Christians have faced throughout history. We see and hear things happening in our lives, our nation, this world, which don't make sense based on what the Bible teaches and what we understand about God's character. What I want you to see as we go through these short chapters is that it's not a problem of history, but it's God writing his story. That's what the Bible is. It's God's story, and everything unfolding in our world today is all part of God's story for us as well, for our nation and for our world. We'll see as we go through God's sovereignty. He's in charge of all things, even when it might look like he's not. And finally, we'll see that faith in God means that we do not need to worry about anything, which I know is easier said than done. We're going to cruise, as it were, over the top of these chapters obviously it's quite a big reading, two chapters, so we're going to cruise over the top of it, mostly breaking them down as the headers have done in your Bibles, just to keep things simple. And then we'll dive in a bit deeper where we need to. So let's get into it. So verse 1, the prophecy that Habakkuk, the prophet, received. He introduces us to Habakkuk. I'm going to say that name a lot, and you'll probably be bored of hearing me say it by the end, but Habakkuk, the prophet. Nothing else is really known about him. He's not mentioned anywhere else in the Bible, as far as I know. It's believed he might have been a career prophet, which means he worked full-time in the temple in Jerusalem as a temple prophet and would have interacted with temple worshippers as they brought their requests to God. And this prophecy Habakkuk receives is quite a unique one as well. A lot of the prophecies we see in the Bible center on God revealing something important to the respective prophet via a dream or a vision, with the aim of the prophet, with the aim being that the prophet would take that information to the person or people it's meant for. But what we have here in Habakkuk is different. It's Habakkuk seemingly calling out God for everything that's gone wrong in Judah. Which brings us to our first section, should be titled in your Bibles, Habakkuk's Complaint, or something along those lines, Habakkuk's Complaint, verses 2 to 4. And it says, "How long, Lord, must I call for help, but you do not listen, or cry out to you violence, but you do not save? Why do you make me look at injustice? Why do you tolerate wrongdoing? Destruction and violence are before me. There is strife and conflict abounds. Therefore, the law is paralyzed and justice never prevails. The wicked hem in the righteous so that justice is perverted." This little passage helps us to build a picture of the wider context of the time, as well as showing us Habakkuk's initial concern. It starts with Habakkuk calling out to God for help, crying out against violence, and suggests that this isn't the first time he's done this. "How long, Lord? How many more times must I ask before you'll listen, before you'll hear, before you'll act?" Then verses 3 and 4 paint a picture of what exactly Habakkuk's problem is. It talks about a place filled with injustice and wrongdoing, destruction, violence, strife and conflict. It describes an ineffectual justice system and ends by explaining that the wicked are overwhelming the righteous. Habakkuk's first complaint, as it were, comes from a man who represents a minority of faithful people in the kingdom of Judah. It's a Judah which has seen a moral and spiritual decline, and it's now filled with wicked people, which has led Habakkuk to cry out to God for help. It's a Judah which has been overtaken by sin, God's people turning their back on him. And how relatable is this passage if we simply just take it on its own? We look at our own nation, much of which has been shaped by the gospel, now turning its back on God completely. We don't need to look far to read headlines of violence in the streets, wars, criminals not really facing justice for their crimes. The problems of Habakkuk's day are prevalent in our time as well. Of course, they might come in slightly different packages, but the problem is the same. And Habakkuk's response to the problems he's seeing, he basically asks God how he can let this happen. Why is he allowing it to happen? He says, "God, how can you tolerate? How can you tolerate this?" Which brings us to our next section, titled The Lord's Answer. So Habakkuk's asked God what's going on, and amazingly, he gets a direct answer from God. We see in the book of Job, God speaking into the conversation Job has with two others, but it's different here. It's quite unique. It's a dialogue with a distressed Habakkuk and the creator of the universe. And the Lord's answer starts in verse 5 with what feels like it's got lots of exciting potential. It says, "Lord, look at the nations and watch and be utterly amazed, for I'm going to do something in your days that you would not believe, even if you were told." Look and be utterly amazed. In fact, you won't even believe what I'm going to do. Habakkuk's thinking, here we go. God is finally going to deal with all of the sins of Judah. All of these problems that I've been taking to him, he's going to deal with. But God's answer doesn't go the way Habakkuk is probably expecting. Verse 6, "I am raising up the Babylonians, that ruthless and impetuous people who sweep across the whole earth to seize dwellings not their own. They are a feared and dreaded people. They are a law to themselves and promote their own honor. Their horses are swifter than leopards, fiercer than wolves at dusk. Their cavalry gallops headlong. Their horsemen come from afar. They fly like an eagle swooping to devour. They all come intent on violence. Their hordes advance like a desert wind. They gather prisoners like sands. They mock kings and scoff at rulers. They laugh at all fortified cities by building earthen ramps. They capture them. Then they sweep past like the wind and go on, guilty people whose own strength is their God." Now, firstly, because where we are now is a few years down the line compared to when the Lord gave his answer, it helps us to understand the historical context as well, a rough timescale of when these events were taking place. The promise of the Babylonians as a judgment for the sin of Judah means that we can chart Habakkuk's conversation with God here to just over 2,500 years ago, to roughly 587/586 BC, for any of you history fans out there. So it helps us, with what we've got here, helps us to see that the events that God is promising Habakkuk is going to happen happened in our history roughly about 2,500 years ago. God says he is certainly going to deal with the wickedness that has overtaken Judah, the wickedness that Habakkuk is complaining about, but he's going to do it with an instrument far worse in the mighty Babylonian Empire. And here God explains that he's going to use this famously wicked empire as a judgment for the sins of the people of Judah. So let's look at how they are described. Let's look at how this army is described. So verse 6 in the Bibles, in your Bibles. Verse 6, ruthless and impetuous, sweeping across the earth, taking what they want. Verse 7, feared and dreaded people who follow no law and only care about themselves. Verses 8 and 9 describes their army. The language invokes fear and terror. Verse 10, they mock kings and scoff at rulers. Fortified cities, a supposedly safe place. They laugh at them. And then finally, verse 11, they come, they conquer, and they move on past. Just like that. This picture gives you a bit of an idea of what these verses describe. It's a bit hard to see, but the army, cavalry sweeping through destruction. So to put it simply, anyone standing in the way of the Babylonians would face almost certain destruction. God is going to judge the sin in Judah, but he's going to use a people way more wicked to do it. Habakkuk's cried out to God in the start of our passage in verses 2 to 4, and amazingly he's got this reply from the Lord, but it's a reply that causes confusion. When I left my last job, people would ask me what it was I was going to do in my new job, and I would tell them that I was going to be a Thunderhead developer, and people would look at me with the same confusion that some of you have on your faces now. So I would explain a little bit about what that was and what I'd be doing, and you could see the confusion deepen as my attempts to explain what I was doing didn't really make any sense. Now, it's a bit of a silly illustration, but it's what we see in our next section, which leads us to Habakkuk's second complaint. Now, in these verses, we see Habakkuk's confusion explode in a conflict of theology and situation. He's had this super confusing response to his cry to God, and now he can't reconcile what he knows to be true about God, his theology, with what God has said he's going to do with the Babylonians, this situation. And this is where we'll dive a little bit deeper into our passage. So verse 12, Lord, are you not from everlasting? My God, my Holy One, you will never die. You, Lord, have appointed them to execute judgment. You, my rock, have ordained them to punish. Now, in trying to wrap his head around this huge conflict, Habakkuk shows us a fascinating biblical method for how to approach things that we might consider a problem of history going on today. So he does three things. He takes a moment to think and restates what he knows to be true about God. And as we'll look at in a minute, he applies what he knows to be true about God to the situation. And finally, Habakkuk commits all this to God in faith. Firstly then, he stops to think and restates what he knows to be true about God. He says, Lord, are you not from everlasting? So Habakkuk's thoughts here shift from the situation, promised destruction at the hands of the Babylonians. He reminds himself about the everlasting God, the God who was before history, the God who is outside of history, and the God who will be there once he has concluded the events of this world. In stark contrast to the man-made God of strength of the Babylonians mentioned in verse 11, it says, guilty people whose own strength is their God. Very different. Then he adds, my God, my Holy One. Here Habakkuk reminds himself of another absolute in God, his holiness. On top of God's eternal existence, he is also the Holy One. 1 John 1 verse 5 describes God like this. It says, God is light, in him there is no darkness at all. In other words, God is entirely without sin, and in him there is no sin at all. Habakkuk reminds himself that God is almighty. You, Lord, have appointed them to execute judgment. You, my rock, have ordained them to punish. Now, I'm no Hebrew scholar, but again, according to the famous Welsh minister, Martin Lloyd-Jones, the Hebrew word translated mighty God literally means a rock. So when Habakkuk refers to God as his rock, he is conveying the idea of the strength and almightiness of God. Keeping the theme of the rock. You might know this guy, the actor, Dwayne Johnson. Well, back in his wrestling days, he went by the name The Rock. Famously loved by fans and always seemingly able to pull victory from the jaws of defeat in the wrestling ring. But even he is nothing compared to Habakkuk's rock, the Almighty God. Finally, he adds faithfulness to the list in You Will Never Die. Now, have a look again at verse 12, and you might notice in the footnotes that some translations have the you as we. We will never die, which adds greater context to the verse you/we, because it represents God's people. God made a promise to Abraham way back in the book of Genesis. In Genesis chapter 22 and verse 17, God promises that he will make Abraham's people as numerous as the stars in the sky and the sand on the shore. Therefore, Habakkuk was certain that the arrival of the Babylonians was not about to spell the end of God's people. Although the future might be filled with pain and uncertainty, he was certain of God's faithfulness in the promises he's made. Now, in one verse of our Bibles here, Habakkuk has reminded himself that God is an almighty rock. He's everlasting, holy, and faithful. How about that for some systematic theology right there? They are unshakable truths that Habakkuk is sure about. Now he tries to apply what he is sure about to the situation before him. He acknowledges in verse 12 that the Babylonians are God's instrument of judgment and punishment against the sins of his people mentioned in the first few verses of the chapter. But how could an everlasting, holy, almighty, faithful God use a people like the Babylonians? In verse 13, your eyes are too pure to look on evil. You cannot tolerate wrongdoing. Why then do you tolerate the treacherous? Why are you silent while the wicked swallow up those more righteous than themselves? The confusion just won't go away. Habakkuk still can't marry up who God is and what he knows to be true about God with what God has planned in order to deal with the situation in Judah. He goes on in verses 14 to 17. You have made people like the fish in the sea, like sea creatures that have no ruler. The wicked pulls all of them up with his hooks. He catches them in his net. He gathers them in his dragnet. And so he rejoices and is glad. Therefore he sacrifices to his net and burns incense to his dragnet. For by his net he lives in luxury and enjoys the choicest food. Is he to keep on emptying his net, destroying nations without mercy? These Babylonians are so unlike you, God, says Habakkuk. They harvest people like fish in the sea, rejoicing over the catch of the day, worshipping their power, even sacrificing to it. And verse 17 echoes the very start of Habakkuk, with the prophet asking again how long this was going to last for. How long would their destruction go on for? I think if you were to ask anyone here, there isn't one person who would say that they've not wrestled with the same issues that Habakkuk is wrestling with. Some issue in our lives we can't seem to see a way out of. We open up the news apps on our phone and see the horrors of sin in our world. We've all faced the Habakkuk dilemma at some point or other. Maybe you're even facing it now. But have we approached it in the same way that Habakkuk does, putting the problem into the context of God first and who he is, thinking over the wonder of who God is and how those problems might fit into his plans for us and our world? But even then, after Habakkuk's done all this, he's still confused, he's still overwhelmed, he still can't get his head around it. He stopped to think about who God is, and even then still couldn't get how a holy God could use such a wicked nation. He says, Judah is bad for sure, but the Babylonians, why them? They're so much worse. He's spoken directly with God twice now, and he's not understood what God is going to do and why he's going to do it this way. He's taken time to think over who God is, and he's applied that to the situation of God's people, certain that they won't be fully destroyed because of God's promises to Abraham, but the confusion rages on. Finally, he commits everything we've seen so far to God in faith, trusting that he will act in the right way, even though he doesn't understand the reasons. So chapter 2, verse 1, comes right after the bits we've just been looking at. I will stand at my watch and station myself on the ramparts. I will look to see what he will say to me and what answer I am to give to this complaint. Habakkuk does here what Jesus did in the Garden of Gethsemane. Faced with the cross the very next day and that separation from his Father, as the sins of all of us fell onto him, Jesus prayed twice in Matthew 26, committing himself to God's plans. He said in verse 39 of chapter 26 of Matthew. My Father, if it is possible, may this cup be taken from me. Yet not as I will, but as you will. And then in verse 42, he says, he went away a second time and prayed, My Father, if it is not possible for this cup to be taken away unless I drink it, may your will be done. Habakkuk here commits himself to God and waits to see how God answers. And the answer comes swiftly in our final section. It says again the Lord's answer in chapter 2. Looking at verses 2 and 3, then the Lord replied, Write down the revelation and make it plain on tablets so that a herald may run with it. For the revelation awaits an appointed time. It speaks of the end and will not prove false. Though it linger, wait for it. It will certainly come and will not delay. The Lord answers again. Habakkuk's second complaint, the Lord answers again. Amazing. He tells Habakkuk to write all of this down, a vital record for God's people about to be overthrown by the Babylonians. God tells Habakkuk there is an end coming, an end to the Babylonians, who have been raised up for a single purpose, but will themselves be wrapped up and finished with when the time is right. God calls on Habakkuk to trust his plans. It might not be right away, says God, but it will certainly come without delay when the time is right. And then in verses 4 and 5, we get a main point of the whole book in the form of two contrasting ideas. And it says, See, the enemy is puffed up. His desires are not upright, but the righteous person will live by his faithfulness. Indeed, wine betrays him. He is arrogant and never at rest, because he is as greedy as the grave, and like death, is never satisfied. He gathers to himself all the nations and takes captive all the peoples. So God contrasts the enemy, puffed up with desires that are not right, with the righteous person who will live by their faithfulness. It's a call on all of the faithful people in Judah, like Habakkuk, to trust God and remain faithful, even in the face of seemingly invincible Babylonians. It's a statement from God which literally means that trusting in him means survival. In this situation, for them to trust in God, to continue to live in the way God wants, will literally mean life and the continuation of the people of Judah. And then God finishes up by detailing exactly how the Babylonians will meet their end. And it comes in the form of five woes. Now we'll skate over the top of this. I won't go into too much depth, but let's have a look at it. So will not all of them taunt him with ridicule and scorn, saying, Woe to him who piles up stolen goods and makes himself wealthy by extortion. How long must this go on? Will not your creditors suddenly arise? Will they not wake up and make you tremble? Then you will become their prey, because you have plundered many nations. The peoples who are left will plunder you, for you have shed human blood. You have destroyed lands and cities and everyone in them. So this first woe to him who piles up stolen goods, will see those who have been plundered rise up against them, turning the tables on the once powerful plunderer. And then we have the second woe in verse 9. Woe to him who builds his house by unjust gain, setting his nest on high to escape the clutches of ruin. You have plotted the ruin of many peoples, shaming your own house and forfeiting your life. The stones of the wall will cry out, and the beams of the woodwork will echo it. Verse 9, 10 and 11 address their gain via unjust methods, with the very things they have gained crying out against them, their wrongdoing catching up on them. And the third woe in verse 12, Woe to him who builds a city with bloodshed and establishes a town by injustice, Has not the Lord Almighty determined that the people's labor is only fuel for the fire? The nations exhaust themselves for nothing, for the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. This third woe talks about the foundations of Babylon being built on bloodshed and injustice. God tells Habakkuk that even Babylon, with their mighty empire and their grand cities, are nothing compared to his house, the house he's going to build, with the whole earth being filled with the knowledge of God. The fourth woe, in verse 15, woe to him who gives drink to his neighbors, pouring it from the wineskin till they are drunk, so they can gaze on their naked bodies. You will be filled with shame instead of glory. Now it is your turn. Drink and let your nakedness be exposed. The cup from the Lord's right hand is coming round to you, and disgrace will cover your glory. The violence you have done to Lebanon will overwhelm you, and your destruction of animals will terrify you. For you have shed human blood and destroyed the lands and cities and everyone in them. So this fourth woe condemns Babylon for their debauchery and their desire to shame, with God saying that they themselves will be brought to shame. And then the final woe, which starts from verse 18. Of what value is an idol carved by a craftsman, or an image that teaches lies? For the one who makes it trusts in his own creation. He makes idols that cannot speak. Woe to him who says to wood, come to life, or to lifeless stone, wake up. Can it give guidance? Is it covered with gold and silver? It is covered with gold and silver, sorry. There is no breath in it. So the final woe addressing their idolatry. God's almost taunting their lifeless idols, those things they've made and worship in place of him. The things that Babylon worships are breathless, lifeless lumps of stone and wood. And as we've gone through those woes, maybe you can see how God unpicks Babylon in the ways that they have unpicked other nations. And then in verse 20, chapter 2 finishes, and it says, the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth be silent before him. So unlike those lifeless lumps of wood and stone, the Lord reigns from his holy temple, and all the earth stands awestruck in silence before him as he speaks. We'll think a little bit more about that next time, as this verse brings us into chapter 3 and Habakkuk's final response to what God has said. So we've met Habakkuk. We've seen his pain, and he's asked God to deal with the sin of the people in Judah. We've watched as he's wrestled with confusion, as God has explained his plans. And we've seen Habakkuk's God-first approach to the situation, even if that didn't help him fully grasp God's plan. We've also seen his faith. In spite of the confusion, he will trust God's plan for his people, with God even saying that faith equals life for those that remain faithful to him in Judah. And we've seen how God's plan to deal with the Babylonians, dealing with the Babylonians once they've served his purpose. And we know from history that in 539 BC, roughly 50 years after the fall of Judah, that the Babylonians did indeed meet their end at the hands of the Persian Empire. But the big question, what does this all mean for us? Is this just a great big history lesson, looking at an interesting character in the Bible? What does it all mean for us? How do we approach the problems of history around us? The things in our life which don't make sense or seem unjust or wrong. Do we approach them simply as problems that we need to endure? Where we'll be okay if we keep our heads down, classic British, keep calm and carry on. Or do we take them to God? Obviously, we can't talk to God in the same way that Habakkuk did, but we have his word, the Bible, to inform us. From God's word, can we make sense of what's happening? And if we can't, then let me encourage you to have faith in the almighty rock of Habakkuk, because the things that we experience are not random events. They're all happening for a purpose. Perhaps God is pinpointing a sin in your life, in our lives, and he's digging it out. He's digging it out like he did with the Babylonians and Judah. Or perhaps he has another plan, a plan that might not become clear until years down the line. The themes of Habakkuk transcend the time and place of Habakkuk. So have faith that the things that we are experiencing are not random. It's God working out his story in history, in our lives, in our nation, in our world. Now, the final thing I want to leave you with is that sentence in verse 4 of chapter 2, which says, "But the righteous person will live by his faithfulness." We know that for Judah, faith literally equaled life, the continuation of the nation. If they trusted God, they would prevail in the end. And you can read for yourself how God's people endured in the books of Daniel, Ezra, and Nehemiah, which show what happened during and after the people of Judah were taken away by the Babylonians. But what does that mean for us? We know for us that faith in God doesn't literally mean life, health and life, wealth and prosperity. And I'm sure we can all attest to that. And Jesus was very clear that Christians today would face all kinds of persecutions for following him. But for us, faith in God now means a different kind of life. It means eternal life. Faith in God now means faith in his Son, the Lord Jesus, who, as we thought about earlier, went to the cross, trusting his Father to face what looked like the ultimate defeat by dying on a cross. Jesus trusted in God's plan, and in so doing, provided a way for all of us to be made right with God. His death on that cross paid the penalty that our sins deserve, and his resurrection showed his power over death, defeating it. Those words of Habakkuk are quoted three times in the New Testament. In Romans 1, verse 17, Galatians 3, verse 11, and Hebrews 10, verse 23. We won't look at all of them, but let's finish by looking at the one in Romans chapter 1, verse 17. Do turn there if you are able in your Bibles. Romans 1, verse 17. Verse 16 and 17, sorry, we'll look at. And it says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes, first to the Jew, then to the Gentile. For in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith." In these verses, Paul is explaining the gospel, and in doing so, brings in our verse at the end there. This time, faith is in the gospel that brings salvation to everyone who believes. The gospel is the good news of Jesus and his work on the cross. And it says, by believing in that, we're made righteous in God's sight through faith. Faith in the work of Jesus, salvation and life eternal with God in heaven. So let me ask, will you put your faith in him? Be saved from the punishment your sin deserves, and by doing so, look forward to eternal life in heaven. If your faith is in God, in the gospel, in the work of Jesus, praise him for his sovereignty, his plans of history, that he is in charge, and trust him as he works out his story in your life. If you're not a Christian, or you're not sure where you stand, then see Habakkuk's faith in God. See also the work of Jesus on the cross to save us all from our sins. Jesus calls you now to trust in him, repent, and turn from your sins, and you will be made righteous in God's sight with the ultimate reward of eternal life with God waiting for you. Let's pray. Father, thank you for Habakkuk, his boldness and faith. Lord, you are in charge and you have a plan. Grant us faith when trials and troubles come, to know that you have planned everything out for the good of your people. Help us to trust in Jesus and his plan, even when we are confused and unsure about what you're doing. Help us to know that in the end, you will win out over everything going on in this world. In Jesus' name, amen.